Isaiah 9. We want to look at verses 1 through 7. You all know that we've been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time. We saw chapter 1 as an introduction to the message of Isaiah. Of course, he was a prophet to the nation of Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 2 through 5, those were a collection of messages. Chapter 6 gave us a glimpse into his call. And then chapter 7 and 8, we began talking about Ahaz, a very wicked king in Judah, and yet God was going to keep him in his place because he was through the line of David, though others, wicked nations like the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and then also Syria, were going to try to conspire against him. God would not let it happen. And yet God then began to talk to them in chapter 8 about how even though God was going to preserve them, there would be a time when judgment would fall and there would be darkness. Well, in chapter 9, verse 1, we begin where it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and in Galilee, or in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The title of the message this morning, based on those seven verses, is The Zeal of the Lord. And we're going to see something here in these verses that we just read about that God promised way back in Isaiah's time, some 700 years before the birth of Christ, that he would perform something miraculous through his zeal. And we'll see that in the book of Matthew that was completely fulfilled as Jesus came. It will be furthermore fulfilled later on when Jesus comes again. And we're looking forward to that. But the title of the message is The Zeal of the Lord. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us this wonderful opportunity this morning to gather together in your house and worship you together. Thank you that you've given us this privilege. Lord, we know that many of our brethren throughout the world do not have this privilege that we have. And many of them, as they meet together on this weekend, are doing so for fear of their life. Yet, Lord, you've given us the great privilege to live in a land where we are free to do so. Lord, where we can put a sign out there that's lit at night advertising when our services are. And Lord, we can gather people in and invite people to come. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for these, your people, who have taken advantage of this wonderful liberty that you've given us. But now, Lord, I pray that as we worship you together this morning, would you enable us to hear now your voice? Lord, we admit and we confess before you, it does not matter what our thoughts are about you, what our opinions are about what you ought to do or how you ought to work. Lord, those are emptiness and vanity and they mean nothing. Lord, we are your creation. You are the creator. You get to tell us the way things are going to be. And we submit to you and we confess that before you. Now, Lord, would you then enable me to preach your word as you want it preached in such a way that people know you for who you are, that you are declared to be who you say you are. And then, Lord, I pray that we would all have ears to hear. Lord, help me to be able to preach in such a way that I not only say what needs to be said, but, Lord, that I would say it in the manner in which you want it said, that the demeanor and the attitude, the spirit of the message would be from your spirit, not from mine. Then, Lord, again, give us ears to hear. Let these, your people, let anyone within the sound of my voice that is not yours, let them hear you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The zeal of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, I would title those two verses, Light in the Darkness. Notice what it says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Then look down to verse number 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. We find here in verses 1 and 2 a context where the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is speaking about a darkness that has come. Well, that darkness is spoken of in the previous chapter. It's kind of how we ended the message last week. Look with me at chapter number 8 and verse 20. The prophet is saying, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Remember that he was complaining about the fact that they were worshiping false gods, that they were worshiping the dead rather than the living God. And he mentions there that if they are not going to seek the law, there's no light in them. Verse 21, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Do you sense a theme in those verses? That when you worship false gods, what is left? Darkness. Why is that? Because light is in the Word of God. The Word of God is what gives light. In fact, the Word of God itself says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. That's where light is. We'll see some other verses that we'll talk about that in a little bit. But this darkness that was promised to come upon the land is because of their false worship, their worship of false gods. They had suffered a lot in this area of the country, where it's talking about the dimness. And notice in verse number 1, talking about a vexation, and when he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, he did afterward grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. I don't have a graphic behind me. It probably would have been good to do, but if you know anything about the geography of Israel, and if you don't, you can always look at the maps in the back of your Bible, but in the geography of Israel, what you'll find is in the north and the northeastern part of that country, you had these tribes that were there. You had Zebulun and Naphtali. They were in that area of the nation. That area was called Galilee of the Nations. The reason it was called Galilee of the Nations, it was kind of a nickname given to it. It would be like what we would call St. Louis. In the time when the St. Louis Arch was built, that area was the kind of the western edge of the civilized part of the United States. Hard to imagine these days, isn't it? It's the center of the country now. But in that time, when the explorers went out to find out if there was a route all the way from the Atlantic to the Pacific, when they went out that way, that was the edge. And so that gateway, or that gate that they built there, that big archway, is called the Gateway to the West. That's the nickname given to St. Louis and that region. Just like that, the area of the northeast part of Israel is called the Galilee of the Nations. The reason it was called that is whenever nations like Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel, whenever they would come to bring warfare to the nation of Israel, they would come straight through that northeastern area, and that's where they would come. Well, you can imagine people who lived there, they probably loved their land. It was the land that was given to them by God when the judges were there and when Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel. That was their land. They had farmed there. They had lived there for hundreds of years. They wanted to stay there, but if they were going to stay there, they would deal with the enemies of Israel coming against them. And where would be the first place where they would come? Where would the first vexation be? In the land of Naphtali, in the land of Zebulun, that northeast area, Galilee of the Nations. And God here in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 is talking about a dimness, a difficult part, or a difficult existence that these tribes had in Galilee of the Nations. And he says in verse 1 that the dimness that he's going to bring is not like that dimness that they have when they suffer as these nations come through. Then he mentions in verse 2 that there was hope in that darkness. The reason the dimness wouldn't be as bad as what it was like when those nations were troubling that area is there was light that was going to come to that same area of Naphtali and Zebulun. Look at verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, because again, they're on the edge where the enemy comes through, upon them hath the light shined. You see, God always brings hope, even to a darkened situation, even a situation where there's darkness and sorrow and vexation because of our sin. There's always hope in God. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. If you're discouraged by sin in your life, and maybe even God's chastisement because of your sin, may I encourage you that there's hope in God? That it is God's nature to bring light to the darkness. And this promise of light being brought to the darkness was fulfilled in Matthew chapter number 4. Keep your place, if you would, in Isaiah 9, but turn with me over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter number 4. We want to look at verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4 is the early part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Starting with verse 12 of Matthew 4, by the way, as we start with verse 12, Jesus had just previously been baptized by John the Baptist. Do you remember what happened immediately after he was baptized by John the Baptist? Remember that the Holy Ghost came down in a bodily form upon him, looking like a dove? And a voice came from heaven. It was God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And where did Jesus go immediately after that? He went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was tempted of the devil, but he passed with flying colors. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Well, immediately after his temptation, his ministry began. And that's kind of where we jump in Matthew 4 and verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into, notice, Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, that's the verses we just read in Isaiah 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and in them and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You're going to want to keep your place in Matthew chapter number 4. We'll be back there, but go back to Isaiah chapter number 9. As you go back to Isaiah 9, when Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells these people, listen, there's some dimness, but there's going to be hope in there. This is the area where light is going to spring up. He was talking about what Jesus fulfilled more than 700 years later as he began his ministry. Where did he begin it? In the place called Galilee of the Gentiles. He began it right there where the prophet had said that light would shine forth. That's the hope that our God gives. He always brings light to the darkness. Let me encourage you this morning that if you find yourself in a time of darkness in your life, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to bring light to your life. Maybe there's even somebody listening by way of a recording that we'll put on the internet later, or maybe even watching via the live stream, and your life is full of darkness and sorrow, and you look at the things that you've done in your life, and you look at all that's going on around you, and you just feel like there's no light there. It's all darkness, and there's this cloud that hangs over you because of sin and the consequences of sin. Listen, I want you to understand that God's job that he brought upon himself is to bring light to you, and he does so in the form of Jesus. Jesus is the one you need to seek. Seek him through the Word of God, and you'll find him, and he'll bring light to your life. He brings hope. That's what God is in the business of doing. I want to encourage you with that. But as we think about Jesus beginning his ministry there, what was it about Jesus showing up that brought light? Why was that something special? Why was that something that though they had had dimness before, now they had light? What was that? Keeping your place in Isaiah, I apologize, I had you turn back there. I should have had you go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Turn there with me if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Because I want you to see what it was that Jesus brought to them that was so great, basically, that was light. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 1, the Apostle Paul is again writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," by the way, that's the ministry of preaching the gospel of Christ to the lost, "seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Okay? And then look at verse number 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them." I'm sorry, "lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I want you to understand that the light that Jesus brought was not bags of money. The light that Jesus brought was not earthly food, although, by the way, many times he fed the thousands. The light that Jesus brought was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that as he showed up and preached the gospel of the kingdom, as he showed up and ministered to people, he was revealing to them the glory of God as could be seen by his words and actions. Jesus is the express image of the Father. And if you and I want to bring light to this world, you know that that's how we do it. What people need in this world today is not more social programs that will bring them money and things. What people need is to know who God is, and they'll find out who God is when they see Jesus Christ for who he is. Well, how can they see Jesus Christ for who he is? Number one, as you and I live in this world, the Bible calls local churches like ours the body of Christ. They will see who Christ is as we, a local body of believers, live out the Christ life as a local church. But then also, not only as we live that life out, as we give to them the Word of God, they'll see who Christ is and they'll know who God the Father is. That's the light that this world needs. That's why we as a church exist, to bring light to this world. And we do so by preaching Christ. And that's the light that they would receive. All right, this time I mean it for real. You can go back to Isaiah 9. Promise, I'm not teasing you this time. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, we already looked at light in the darkness. Verse number 3, I put, as I kind of divided up this section of Scripture, I put in a category all by itself, and I titled that verse, Change. Because there is a change mentioned in verse number 3. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Friends, if you have a study Bible like I do, it may say something like, in verse number 3, the word "not," when it says, "and not increase the joy," is a mistake and shouldn't be there. I know my study Bible says that. My study Bible is wrong. Okay? You cannot take study Bibles always for what they say. And commentaries the same. I was reading one commentary, in fact, one that I use quite often with Isaiah. It's a good commentary most of the time. But in there, he basically said that the Hebrew word behind the word "not" here was a scribal error and it should have been something else and all that kind of stuff. And I say, you're a liar, to that person who wrote the commentary. They're wrong. There is a perceived contradiction in verse number 3. Let's look at it again. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." And then it says, "They joy before thee." Well, that is an apparent contradiction. You haven't increased the joy, but they joy before you. And somebody who looks at the Bible, follow me with this, somebody who looks at the Bible with a critical and unbelieving eye sees that and says, aha, there's a mistake. Somebody who looks at it with a believing eye and an eye of faith looks at it and says, it's there on purpose. There's a reason for it. You and I get to choose which way we look at the Word of God. And I can tell you from the pulpit here, and by God's grace, it'll always be this way as long as I'm the pastor of Madison Baptist Church, we will look at the Scripture and say, God's Word is right. If I'm somehow missing an understanding, it's my fault, not his. I'll look at it and say, there's a reason. So So let me explain it to you much better than any commentary person with lots of letters and numbers, who knows what else after his name can do, okay? And we'll do so simply by faith. Here's what it's saying. When it says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy, they joy before thee, here's what it's saying. Number one, God multiplied the nation. Okay, that's what it says. Thou hast multiplied the nation. I believe that this is, much like verse number two, looking forward in time. Can we all agree that verse number two was looking forward in time? We saw that in Matthew 4. It was fulfilled 700 years later when Jesus came. So it was looking forward in time. Verse number three is looking forward in time again. Thou hast increased or multiplied the nation. Would there be a time after Isaiah when God would multiply the nation? Oh, yes. You remember that Isaiah spoke much about the fact that there was coming a time when captivity would come from Babylon and they would carry away those in Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came against them. They were in captivity for 70 years. During that time, Babylon was overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And God raised up a king of the Medes and the Persians by the name of Cyrus. And God called him my servant. And Cyrus made a decree that the children of Israel, if they wanted to, those Jews that were in Babylon, could go back to the nation of Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, and build the temple and the city again. And many of them did. Well, boy, those first years, and we read about those years in books like Haggai and other books like that, those were rough years. Ezra and Nehemiah talk about it in detail. But over time, God gave them more and more footing in the land of Israel. And by the time we enter into Matthew chapter number 1, we find that the Jews have taken actually a pretty strong hold in the nation of Israel. And they're not just in Jerusalem anymore in this little pocket. They've spread out and they're in all the land, including in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, they're there, but they're not living for God. You remember there was even a guy that we call the maniac of Gadara? Not far from where we're talking about, where Jesus began his ministry. Jesus went there. He was a demon-possessed man that was causing all kinds of trouble. Jesus cast out the devil from him. He was sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And what did the people say? We don't want you here, Jesus. Leave. Because along with that man being healed, thousands of pigs were cast off of a cliff and died. Their money was gone and they didn't want Jesus anymore. So here we have a time when, yes, the land is spread about with people. And people are everywhere. He's multiplied the nation. Look what else it says. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Oh, they were spread about, but there was no joy. Why was there no joy? Well, because if you go back to the context of the first couple of verses, because there's darkness. You know, it's possible to have monetary possessions. It's possible to have success in life and yet not have joy. Have you figured that out yet? It's possible to have a couple cars and maybe a couple brand new cars and a nice garage and a beautiful house and a great job and a beautiful family that looks good on Facebook or whatever the latest trend of social media is, and everyone think that everything's fine, but inside there's deadness and dryness and no joy. That's what was going on there. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. But then look, there is a change that happens in verse 3. It says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. All of a sudden, we have, though God had not increased the joy, there was a joy that came upon them and a joy that happened to them. And it was a joy like the joy that someone would have in harvest. Or in a day of great spoil, when you would win a battle and you'd get the spoil of the enemy and bring that home. They suddenly had been enriched with something and they joyed before God in that way. Well, what change happened in this area that caused them to joy before God in the time of harvest? Well, friends, it was exactly what we're talking about when Jesus came and preached the gospel to them. So friends, I want you to understand there's no contradiction in chapter 9 and verse 3. It's exactly the way that God wanted it to be written. That God had increased the nation, he'd not increased the joy. But there would come a time that they would joy before him as in a time of harvest. Well, that was fulfilled when Jesus came and preached the gospel to them. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And those verses are talking about God's word. Verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Do you see why there would be joy in that place that though they had multiplied, I mean, there were people everywhere, yet there was darkness. That when the light came, when Jesus brought the gospel, when Jesus brought the image of God that would shine and the glory of God through him, that suddenly there would be joy there. Why? Because that's what happens when you finally come to understand and receive the word of God. It is more valuable than gold. May I take this opportunity, parents, to remind you, the best heritage you can leave to your children is not money. The best heritage you can leave for your children is not investments or a house somewhere that when you die will pass to them or some kind of business. Listen, if God gives you those things, give it to your children and encourage them to use it for the Lord. But that's not the most important thing you can give them. The most important thing you can give them is a love for God's word. A love for God's word. Why? Because it's more to be desired than gold. In keeping of God's laws, there is great reward. Give them a love for God and his word. That's the best thing you can do for them. And one day they'll thank you for it. But that's what Jesus brought to those people. There was a change because of the light that was brought. Let's go back to Isaiah 9. We looked at verses 1 through 2. We looked at verse 3. Now verses 4 through 6. And I want you to see in verses 4 through 6, three fours. Not fours as in the numeral, fours as in F-O-R. All right? Fours. Three fours. Found in verses 4, 5, and 6. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In those verses, you have three fours. Number one, four you've broken. It says in verse 4 that God had broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. He mentions that it was like the day of Midian. You remember in the day of Midian, that was the time that we read about when we read about a man named Gideon. Midian was this great power. Midian was this power that afflicted the children of Israel. And people like Gideon thought there was no hope, that God was not with them anymore. But God came down and said to Gideon as he was hiding that he was a mighty man of valor, that he should go in this thy might, the angel said to him. And so Gideon, under God's direction, got an army, had to kick most of them out, didn't he? Ended up with 300 men and went against Midian in God's strength with 300 men. And as they broke the pitchers and as they sounded the trumpets, they said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And God gave them great victory and Midian was cast aside. And Isaiah references the day of Midian, that there would come a day when suddenly, miraculously, the enemy's power would be broken. Now, if you and I were a Jew in Jesus' day and we were reading Isaiah, and we were seeing, oh, Jesus began his ministry in Naphtali and in Zebulun, we might think, oh boy, he's going to come and he's going to break the rod of oppression that Rome has over us. He's going to come and he's going to take our enemies and cast them away, and he's going to miraculously give us a great victory over our enemies. And the answer would be, you're partially right. There's coming a day when he will restore Jerusalem to her former glory and even beyond. But you see, that's not the real victory that Jesus would give. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter number 6. Romans 6. What is the victory that Jesus would give? Romans chapter number 6. Look, if you would, with me at verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any more therein? Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Skip down to verse number 14, if you would, please. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You know, the real victory that Jesus Christ brought to us is the victory over sin. The real oppression in life is not some foreign power coming and putting us under tribute. The real oppression in life is the desire that so many people have to stop sinning, and yet they can't. So many people, really, if we could look down deep into their hearts, they recognize that the things that they do that are wrong are destroying them, not giving them happiness, not giving them joy, just making them miserable. And yet they just can't help, because of sin nature. They just keep doing it over and over and over again. Then there's no victory over that. And the wages of sin is always and always has been death. But you see, when Jesus Christ came and he brought the gospel, this good news of his death, burial, and resurrection, that by faith in him we are born again, as he said to Nicodemus, and the Spirit of God comes to live within us, that we are buried with him in baptism. That means the Spirit of God places us in him, and that our old man is crucified with him, that victory over sin comes. And not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, which is death in hell, but we're saved from the power of sin, which means God working in me gives me victory over those day-to-day struggles that I have, that there's no reason I have to go to the bar and do the things that people do at the bar. There's no reason that I have to react wrong to my spouse with words of vitriol and anger. There's no reason anymore that I have to look at things on the internet that I'm ashamed of. There's no reason I have to do those things anymore. Why? Because Jesus gave me victory over sin. He broke the yoke of my bondage. That's the real joy that Jesus brings. That was the first four. And by the way, notice in verse number 4, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder. Then look at verse 5. We'll look at the second four. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The second four teaches us that this is a special kind of battle. A normal battle is with confused noise and lots of blood. But this one's different. This one is a battle of fire. It's not like the normal battle where two enemies come at each other and they have swords and spears and bows and arrows and they just hack at each other until, you know, one army is completely destroyed and boy, there's agony and blood on the field and all kinds of noise and horror. And that's a normal kind of battle that they would have seen in Isaiah's day. But he said, that's not how this one is going to be. This one will be with, as it says at the end of verse 5, burning and fuel of fire. Keeping your place in Isaiah, go back with me, if you would, to Matthew. I told you we'd be back in Matthew. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Again, talking about Jesus and his ministry. This is before he began his ministry. John the Baptist is speaking of him, and he says to the Jews in Matthew 11 and verse 3, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. See, the victory that Jesus would bring, that would bring the victory over the yoke of bondage, would not be like a normal battle with blood and noise. It would be a battle of judgment. It would be a battle of fire. You see, friends, that's what happens to you and me. Remember, just a moment ago, I talked about how the world, in many cases, knows that the sin that they're involved in is destroying them. They know that it's harmful. They know and have a sense that it's not bringing joy, and yet they can't help themselves. Well, if they want, or you and I want, victory over sin, here's the thing. When we come to Jesus, we come to a fire. You see, the reason that many in the world will not accept the victory that Jesus gives over sin is because when they come to Jesus, he's going to burn up their old life. And the problem with us is many times we're like it's said in, I believe it's John chapter 3, that we won't come to the light because the light reveals our sin. And we would rather hold on to our sin in darkness than have the light expose our wickedness. But if you and I are going to come to Jesus, if we're going to have victory over sin, we got to come ready for him to burn it all up. Lord, take it all away and make me a new person. Lord, I'm not coming to you so that I can just get rid of the things in my life that I don't like and keep all the things that I do like. I'm coming to you giving up my life and looking to be your disciple. I'm looking to follow you, and you burn up all that is me and just give me Christ. That's the kind of battle that he brings. It's one of judgment. By the way, that's why the Jews of Jesus' day, for the most part, rejected him. They liked the status quo. Oh, they wanted to get rid of the Romans, but they wanted the power still. And many times we're like that. We can't have it that way. It's Jesus' way or no way. And then let's look at the third four, and that's found in verse number 6 of Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see, the victory, here's the third four, the victory will come through the child. Not through some great army that God would raise up. It would come through a child. Not just any child, but the child spoken of back in chapter 7 and verse 14. Remember that one when Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign, and so God said, okay, I'll give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's the child spoken of here in 9:6, where it says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's who would bring this victory. And he's described by five different names. Number one, he's described with the name Wonderful. That name Wonderful means this. It's basically a synonym for the word miraculous, that his coming would not be a normal coming. It wouldn't be like when my wife and I had our children. By natural means, we had a child. This child would be different. This one would be wonderful. And that's what happened when the angel appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to bring in the Messiah into this world, and the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of God will come upon you, and the Holy Ghost will overshadow you, and that which is conceived in you will be of the Holy Ghost. It is a miraculous coming that Jesus came with. Not only would he be called Wonderful, but he would be called Counselor. That means one who gives wisdom and direction. Counselor. And then the next three names that he's given all have the word the definite article, the, in front of them. The Mighty God. That's who this child would be. The Mighty God. God was manifest in the flesh in the form of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is God. Let it be proclaimed from the housetops. Let it be proclaimed from this pulpit and preached with authority from this pulpit and from the Word of God. Every day and every service that we have an opportunity that Jesus is God. No, he is not just some good prophet. No, he's not just some person that God inspired and used to teach us how to live. No, he is the Mighty God who came down to rescue us from our sin. Not only is he the Mighty God, he's called the Everlasting Father. Boy, if there could be any doubt as to who he is, this verse dispels all doubts. The Everlasting Father. Not just that he's a separate God, different from the real God who created all things, and he's kind of like a lesser God that was created. No, no, no. He is the Everlasting Father. And then he is the Prince of Peace. And friends, he's the one who brings peace. I wish we had more time to elaborate on that. But let me just say this morning, that he's the one that we're really looking for to come and rule and reign in this world. There isn't a politician that's going to be on the ballot this next November, or I guess it's the next year after that. It's hard to lose track. We're just in one constant election season, aren't we anymore? But listen, there's nobody. Let me say that again. There is nobody who will be on the ballot in that November when we elect our next president or whatever the office may be. There is not a single person who will be on that ballot who will bring peace. No one. I don't care what letter is before or after their name. No one. There is no Messiah on the ballot. Jesus is the one who will bring peace. And until then, we will always have candidates who will do wrong. We will always have candidates who make bad decisions, who do things for political reasons. Always. Again, I don't care what their name is or what letter they have after their name. They're always going to do that. Now, again, we can choose the lesser of two evils, but it will always be the lesser of two evils until Jesus comes. And I'll vote for him, by the way, every time. And someday he will come. He's called the Prince of Peace, which leads us then to verse 7, which is kind of the last division of this passage that we're looking at today, and that is the extent of his victory. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. What is the extent of his victory? Listen, there will be no end to the increase of his government. His government will not wane at any time. It will continue to increase. He will rule the entire world. And not only will his government increase without end, but the peace that his government brings will not end. Isn't that what it says? Of the increase of his government and peace. In other words, of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. And that's what we joy in. I can't imagine that. My mind's eye, by faith, can get maybe a little glimpse, but I can't imagine real peace in the world. But it will happen. Look with me at Psalm 37. And we'll close with this. As you turn to Psalm 37, it said in Isaiah that he would rule the throne of his father David. That means he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And yes, he is the Son of God and the Son of David, and he will rule in Jerusalem from that throne. The Jews will again have glory, and God will give them the glory that they once had and even beyond that. But it won't be through David himself. It'll be through Jesus the Messiah. And only then will it be perfect. Isaiah 37, verse 11. Isaiah, Psalms. That's what I get for talking while I'm trying to look. Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. The promise in this Psalm of David here is that there is coming a day when, though right now we look and we see the wicked prospering, there's coming a day in verse 11 when those who will inherit the earth will be the meek. And how will they delight themselves? Not in the abundance of the riches that they will have. They won't delight themselves in the abundance of all the power that they have and getting to mistreat their enemies. That's how most victorious armies would delight themselves. But not this army. The meek will inherit the earth, and they're going to delight themselves, what? In the abundance of peace. It'll be so abundant that you and I, listen, in that day when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, here's what you and I will talk about. You and I will get together. We won't mention the weather. We won't mention politics. Won't that be a good day? We won't even mention sports. You know what we'll talk about? I'll get together with Brother Pritchett and I'll say, Brother Pritchett, can you believe how much peace there is? I say, Brother Tom, have you noticed? There's no war. There's no conflict. Jesus has set all these things right, and there's There's peace. Can you feel that, Brother Mark? There's just peace. And we'll delight ourselves. Maybe even our eyes will well up with tears at just enjoying the wonderful peace that will be in this world. And friends, that's as real as the nose on your face. That day's coming. You know, I think about days that are coming up. For instance, August 6th is our next church fellowship. I'll announce tonight, but there's a special group that's coming on that August 6th, and it just got arranged this week, and I'm looking forward to that. Looking forward to our next church fellowship. And so I think, okay, in a couple of weeks, we've got that fellowship coming up, and I'm looking forward to that. But the truth of the matter is, that fellowship could fall apart and it never happened. But here's one thing I know for sure will happen. The day that we just read of right there, when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, that day will happen. Nothing can stop it. And you and I will be there to enjoy it. Now, if you're here this morning and you cannot say with all assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ, then you may not be there for that day. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't be there for that day. He's the one way you have to enjoy that eternal life, that life of peace. You must believe on him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Dear Lord, would you please enable us to remember that you do all of these great things by your zeal. They will be done because you are zealous to make sure that your word is performed and completed. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of that. And then, Lord, I ask for your people that you would give each of us peace and joy and rest in you. Help us in these days to live for you, bring honor and glory to your name. Work now in the invitation, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.